Well, this morning my father is going to share the Word of God with us. Most of you know who he is, but for those of you who don't, my father pastored this church for almost 25 years, and he leads LifeLinks International, which is the international network of churches that we belong to, and it's always a privilege to have my dad share the Word of God with us. So why don't you welcome him as he comes to preach this morning.
Thanks, Joel. Hey, good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas to you. All right. Okay, I can see you up there. All right, anyways, I just want to just share a Christmas message with you this morning. This is the last Sunday before Christmas Day on Tuesday. And so I just want to talk a little bit about the Christmas story this morning. And I think there's always some things that we can gather. It's a story that we know really well. But I believe that there's always things that we can gain from it, that we can make an application to our own personal life. And I believe that today is one of those days as well. When we think of the Christmas story, we tend to romanticize it a great deal. I mean, we know the story. We sing about it every year. We've heard the Christmas. Many of us have heard the Christmas story since you've been a child. So it's something we're familiar with. We have our traditions. We have our way of celebrating Christmas. And so you say, well, what could we focus on this morning that wouldn't be something I've heard 20 times already? In fact, that's one of the problems with being a preacher and having to preach on Christmas. I mean, Joel and I could certainly identify with that. I say, man, you know, I got 25 Christmas messages, and what else is there left to preach on that I haven't preached on before? But I can honestly say I've never preached on this particular person before in the Christmas story. And the concept we have is you know, we saw it on the screen this morning when we sang one of the Christmas hymns, the star shining brightly over Bethlehem, and we picture a child laying in a manger and the shepherds standing around and the animals kind of standing around quietly. The magi are there presenting their gifts, and it's quiet and it's serene and peaceful and beautiful, and say, wow, that must have been an amazing time. But actually, when you really read the story and read the whole set of circumstances that surround the story, it is not this quiet, serene, peaceful event that's taking place here. In fact, there's a lot of danger associated with the Christmas story. There's a lot of intrigue. There's killing. There's people die during this period of time. There's a lot of drama. There's tension. There's violence. It's not just a peaceful story by any stretch of the imagination. And they're living in a time of Herod, and Joel's going to talk more about Herod, I believe, on Christmas Eve, so I'm not going to say much about him, but he was an absolute wacko who would kill anybody who he thought was a threat or danger to him. And so they're living in a political environment that is dangerous, and they're under a lot of pressure. Now, Luke tells the story, the Gospel of Luke tells the story of Mary, but the Gospel of Matthew is where we hear about Joseph. And so let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. This morning, it'll be on your screen, and let's start in verse 18, and we hear a description of Joseph's part in this whole thing. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when she had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now Joseph tends to be the forgotten man at Christmas. I mean, I preached on Mary, I preached on the shepherds, I preached on the Magi, and that's what most people will do. But Joseph is a guy who just seems to be like an extra in a play. He's just kind of standing around. In the Christmas story, he never says a word. There's no record of him ever saying anything. Now, I think he probably spoke the odd time, but he was a pretty quiet guy. And so he doesn't seem to be a significant part of the story, but actually he plays a very significant part in the story, as you're going to see. In fact, what he does speaks so loudly that you cannot hear anything what he would say. He doesn't say anything, but what he does is incredible. And so what he does is so speaks so loudly that he didn't need to say anything. So, first of all, the thing about Joseph that is amazing about him was that he was immediately obedient. And that would probably be the most vital thing that we could learn about this guy, was that he was obedient in an amazing situation, an incredibly difficult situation. He's engaged to be married to a woman who suddenly and strangely becomes pregnant. He is told to marry her. He does. Then he's told to go to Bethlehem in order for the census. He drops his carpenter's tools. He heads to Bethlehem. He takes part in the census. And then he's told, flee to Egypt. He immediately flees to Egypt and takes a child with him. He stays there until he's spoken to again, saying, all right, it's time to go back. And he goes back. And so if you look at Joseph, he just immediately does whatever he's told. And we often say, well, that was great. Yeah, he went here, he went there. But we don't often think about what that would have been like for him to just immediately make those kinds of decisions. I mean, the upheaval in his life was incredible. And yet he did it. And he acted with obedience, with such an obedience, with such an immediate obedience, that he outshines many, many people in the Bible. You know, when Zacharias, who's part of the Christmas story, was told by the angel that he was going to have a son, he's the father of John the Baptist, he said this. He said, how shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife was well advanced in years. In other words, he just denied it. He said, this can't be. This is impossible. And as a result, he was struck dumb. He couldn't speak until John the Baptist was actually born. We know that when Mary was confronted with the angel and said, you're going to be with child, she had a question. How can this be, since I'm a virgin? But when Joseph is told by the angel, Mary, Mary, he gets up and he does it immediately. There's no question, there's no doubt, there's no denial. He just says, yes, sir, and he does it. You know, when you look at different people in the Bible that were asked by God to do amazing things, many times they would struggle and go through questions. I mean, Moses, when he had his burning bush experience, if you read the story where God wanted him to go to Egypt and deliver his people, man, he was dragging his heels and questioning and had doubts and I don't know how to speak and I can't do this. And finally got so angry at him that finally he sent Aaron. He said, I've already sent Aaron on the way because I knew you'd be a hard case for me to get you to go to Egypt. I mean, there were heel marks in the sand of Moses being dragged to Egypt, but that's not the case with Joseph. When Jeremiah is called to be a prophet, he says, I'm too young. I can't speak. I mean, so many, many people in the Bible, when they encountered God and were asked to do something, they didn't just leap to it. But Joseph does. There's an immediate obedience about this guy. Second thing about Joseph's obedience is that he obeys in the face of shame and disgrace. Thank you. He has an ability to push into things with his obedience. And many times we don't really think about Joseph having to deal with shame. But he did. You see, all of a sudden he's betrothed to be married to this woman. And all of a sudden he's confronted with a very shameful situation. Because his fiance is pregnant. Now, the way it worked in those days and in that culture was a woman would be betrothed. The parents would make arrangements with the parents of the groom. They would sign a marriage covenant, and the girl would oftentimes be a young girl, 12, 13 years of age, and she would be betrothed to her future husband. But it was like a marriage contract. It was like the marriage was already done. And then there was a period of time that would take place. And then eventually, maybe a year or a couple of years, the groom would come and get his wife. And there'd be a step two process in the marriage ceremony. And she would then actually go to be with him and live in his house. And so that was the deal that between Joseph and Mary. He already was legally married to this woman. And she had not yet moved in with him. There was a gap period. And in that gap period, she comes up pregnant. Now, we know that how Mary, we know the encounter that Mary had with the angel. The angel came to her and said, "You're going to be with child. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to overshadow you. You're going to be with child." And she had an opportunity to say yes or no. And she said, "Well, be it unto me according to your word, O God." And so she had this angelic encounter. Joseph never had an angelic encounter at this point. All of a sudden, between step one and step two, he finds out that Mary's pregnant. Now, I said, "Well, how did he find out?" Well, we're not really told that, but it was probably one of two ways. Either he started seeing a little bump showing up there, and you say, "What's that?" Or she told him. What would she tell him? "Hey, Joseph, you know what? I had this incredible encounter with God, and he impregnated me, and I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit." "Sure you are." How many guys here would actually believe that? Amen. Would you believe something like that? Good try, Mary. I don't think so. And so he's not going for it. And verse 19, the scripture that we just read, it tells us clearly that in verse 19, it says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." And so the very fact that he's going to divorce her tells us that he doesn't believe her. What does he believe? What does Joseph believe? He believes she's had a sexual relationship with somebody else. That's what he believes. And who would blame him? And so he's going to set her aside secretly. Say, "Well, what's that about?" Well, that means, you know, Joseph is such a nice guy that he's just going to be kind to Mary, and he's just going to try and hush this all up and cover it up, and they're going to try and sneak her out of town and maybe take her to a village where nobody knows her. That's what he's going to do because he doesn't want to embarrass her. Is that what's really behind this situation? No, not at all. There's a whole lot more to it, to this than that. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 and 24, it tells us what would happen in a situation that Mary, in a situation like this that Mary found herself in. It says, "If a man happens to meet in town a virgin pledged to be married," which was Mary, "like Mary, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death." And so Mary is actually in danger of being stoned in her situation. I mean, if Joseph won't believe her, let me ask you a question. How many people in town are going to believe her? They're not in Toronto. They're not in a big city. They're not in Vancouver. They're in Nazareth. They're in a little podunk town. And there's no way that people aren't going to know what's going on here. And she's not going to, if she couldn't convince Joseph that the Holy Spirit came upon her, she definitely is not going to convince the rest of the members of her family or his family or the people that live in that town. And so actually, she's in danger, mortal danger of being stoned. And Joseph says, "You know what? I love this woman. I don't want to see her die like that. And so I'm going to try and not do this publicly. I'm going to somehow see if we can just kind of ease her out of," I don't know what his plan was, how he's going to set her aside secretly, whether it was, let's see if we can sneak her out of town at night or what. We're not sure what that all looked like. But he didn't want that to happen. Secondly, I think that Joseph is a righteous man. And this is a very embarrassing, shameful situation that he finds himself in. And so the natural thing to do would be, "I'm going to distance myself from this woman. I'm going to divorce her. I'm going to send her away. I just wanted to, I want everybody to know, I didn't do this. It's not my fault. She did that. That's her issue. I'm going to be kind about this. I want to try and protect her, but I'm also going to try and protect myself. I want to distance myself from her because this is an embarrassing, shameful situation that I find myself in. And then all of a sudden, he has a dream. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says these words, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The angel said to Joseph, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife." Why would the angel say that? Because he's afraid. Amen? What's he afraid of? He's afraid of shame. That's what he's afraid of. I don't want to get near this situation. I have a good reputation in town. I have a business. I'm a carpenter. Man, it's important that I am in right standing with this community. I don't want to be connected with this. I don't want to be attached to this situation. This is a shameful situation. I want to just kind of put as much space between me and her as I can. And I don't want the gossip. I don't want to live with the gossip. I want to live with the reproach. And so just moving her off somewhere, it seems like the best choice here. If he actually marries her, it gets worse. Because if he marries her, people would say, "Oh, Joseph, you couldn't wait for step two. You've had sexual relationships with her, haven't you? So you just hurried up and married this girl." So by the very fact that he marries her means that he is going to be subject to more criticism. He's going to be subject to more gossip, more slander, more shame. So what God is asking him to do is, "Joseph, you know what I'm asking you to do, buddy? I want you to confront the shame, and I want you to go and obey me, and I want you to marry her no matter what other people say." And he immediately says, "Yes, sir, I'm doing this." Amen? Where did Joseph get the courage to obey God in this situation? I think he understood three things from this angelic dream that he had. First of all, he understood this. God doesn't leave us during our shameful times. He doesn't leave us. The very fact that the angel appeared to him, Joseph said, "Okay, all right, God, you're with me." Because I think what happens, folks, I mean, there's not one of us in this room this morning that have not had times of shame in our own lives. Amen? There's not one of us. Every one of us has things that we've been a part of or we've done, issues in our past that we've had regrets. Some of those things are shameful things, and some of those things we never want to talk about. We never want to go there. And I think that what we tend to do is say, I don't want to think about it. It's like a black hole. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to go there. And when we're caught into something like that, one of the things that we feel is, you know, God doesn't like me very much right now. God's not really with me. God's actually pulling back from me because this is a shameful thing, and he's not really with me. He doesn't love me very much right now. We tend to think like that. We tend to have that idea. And by the very fact that the angel appeared to Joseph in this situation, all of a sudden it drove home to Joseph, you know what? God's with me. God's with me. I don't understand this situation. I don't understand what's happening here. I don't know what's going on. I'm in a really tough bind. But you know what? God is with me. And sometimes we can't stand to look at ourselves. Sometimes we don't want to look at ourselves in the mirror. But can I tell you something? That God is with you this morning. Amen? He is with you. One of the most powerful effects of shame is we assume that God is running away from us, that God is fleeing from us. And I want to tell you it's a lie. Now, the thing that we need to understand is in times of shame, God is not withdrawing himself from you. He is running to you. Amen? He's running to you. He is with you. And so Joseph's feelings are wrong. He's wrong. And when the angel shows up, all of a sudden Joseph realizes, wow, God's with me. And I think what breaks the power of shame is to realize in times of difficulty, and when we're caught up in shameful experiences, whether it's by our doing or whether it's by somebody else's doing, and we're involved in it, What we need to understand is, you know what, God, you're with me. You're with me in this. I can trust you. You're going to help me in this whole thing. And I need to resist the belief that when things go wrong, God flees. God does not flee. Amen. God does not flee. I love the scripture in the Bible that says, if I draw near to him, he draws near to me. Amen. I don't care what situation I'm in. If I draw near to him, he draws near to me. The second thing that Joseph understood is that it's God's opinion of us that counts, not other people's. Amen? At the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of me. What really matters is what does God think of me. And when Joseph had this dream, he realized, you know what, it really doesn't matter what the people of Nazareth believe about this situation. You know what, they couldn't explain it. They couldn't run all over town explaining what had happened here. In fact, who would believe them? Amen? Nobody would ever believe Mary's story or Joseph's story. And so they just had to, but Joseph, by the very fact that he had this encounter with the Lord, he realized it really doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. What really matters is what does God think? It's his opinion. You see, when we're in a shameful situation and we're worried about what other people think, it actually magnifies the shame. Amen? It makes it bigger. If people are gossiping or people are slandering me in a situation, it makes my shame multiply exponentially. But if I get to a place where I say, you know what? God loves me. I'm responding to the Holy Spirit. I'm responding to God. It doesn't really matter what other people think. Amen? It doesn't matter. And so God does not want us to carry the burden of other people's opinions. And so shame is a fearful thing, and that's what Joseph's afraid of. He knows, he said, man, even if nobody really knows what's going on here, I mean, they can count to nine. They're going to know this baby arrived a little early. And so and what about my family? What's my family going to think about this? What's Mary's family going to think about this? I mean, he had to face all that. He's terrified. But God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And so, church, many times we live in such fear of other people's opinions. We live in such fear of other people's opinions. Can I say to you, just drop it. It doesn't really matter what anybody else thinks. What matters is, what does God think? Amen. And if you're with him, he's with you. And you're fine. You know, Paul said this in Romans chapter 8. He said, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul is saying is, I am convinced that there is absolutely no one, no power, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Paul says, I'm convinced. You know, did Paul have things that he was ashamed of? Could Paul have simply wallowed in shame for the rest of his life? Absolutely. I mean, he destroyed thousands of people. He killed thousands of people. He destroyed families, households. People were sold into slavery. People were sold into the galleys because of the persecution that Paul instituted, that Paul led. He could have lived the rest of his life hiding behind under a rock somewhere for the rest of his days. He did the opposite. He did the opposite. And he said, I'm convinced that there is nothing or no one or no power, no entity out there, or nothing that I've done that can separate me from the love of God. Not even your shame. Not even the worst thing you've ever done can separate you from God's love for you. Amen? If you look at the story of the prodigal son, God is always waiting with a robe, a ring, and a banquet. Amen? Always. The third thing, and this is sometimes the most difficult to believe, is that God, he understood that God can use our most disgraceful moments. He says that the angel says that this Jesus, this child you're going to have, Joseph, is going to save people from their sins. I think this last point's the hardest point to accept. To believe that our moment of shame could ever be redeemed. But can I tell you something? God can take our worst moments and do something very powerful with them. And he can take the worst week of your life or the worst incident in your life, and he can do something with that. And so what God does is he takes Mary's shame and it turns into her glory. He takes Joseph's shame and becomes a thing of glory for him. And then he takes the cross. We know that Jesus ultimately died on the cross. And the cross, you know, we wear the cross around our neck, and we like to have a cross hung up in our churches, and we like crosses, amen? Can I tell you something? That in Joseph's day, the cross was no symbol that you wanted hanging around your neck. The cross was a symbol of shame. And what the Romans would do, say, you want to mess with us? Here's what we're going to do to you. We're going to strip you naked, beat you to within an inch of your life, and then we're going to nail you to that cross. We're going to nail you to that tree. And that will be a warning to you that if you mess with us, that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to die in absolute shame. And so when Jesus was nailed to the cross, it looked like this is the ultimate shame. And God says, no, I'm going to actually change the whole concept of the cross, and I'm going to take that shame, and I'm going to turn it into a thing of glory. Aren't you glad for the cross? Is the cross a place of shame for you and I? No, it's a place of salvation. It's a place of freedom. It's a place of release. It's a place of deliverance. We're proud to have the cross a part of our lives. Amen? Can I tell you, in Joseph's day, that was not true. And God took that shameful thing. He said, I'm going to transform that thing. I'm going to make something glorious out of that situation, because that is the power of our God. Amen? That's what the cross is. That's what Joseph's story is. That's what Christmas is about. What are we celebrating this Christmas? One of the things we're celebrating is a deliverance from shame, a deliverance from our past. Amen? Freedom, eternal life, salvation, glory, God's approval, God's favor rests upon us. You know, Joseph obeyed in the face of great risk. You know, marrying Mary was an incredibly risky thing for him to do. And then the second dream was to rise up and flee to Egypt. You know, Joseph had two dreams. He didn't have any counselors around say, you know what, I wonder if that dream's of God or whether it was something I ate last night. You know, was there something in that lamb that I ate last night? I mean, how do I know that these dreams are of God? What if they're not of God? What if I marry Mary and it was a pizza dream? Or a sheep dream, or whatever it was that he would have eaten. Can I tell you that obedience always has consequences? Always has consequences. Were there consequences for Joseph in his obedience? Absolutely there was. I mean, when he married Mary, there was consequences for Joseph. And they weren't necessarily fun consequences. He had to pay a price to marry that woman. Then he had to go, he had to drop everything and move to Bethlehem. That was a consequence. And then he's told to flee to Egypt. Can I tell you, it wasn't exactly a highway number one with paved road that he could just jump in his car and drive over to Egypt with a little child. He had to walk or ride a donkey or something. And let me tell you, it was fraught with danger. There were robbers and all kinds of stuff that could have happened to him. It wasn't exactly a fun trip. And when he got there, he didn't have a job waiting for him when he got to Egypt. It wasn't like he belonged to the carpenter's network. And there was automatically, he could just transfer from Nazareth, his carpenter business, to Egypt. He would have to find a job in a strange land among a strange people, speaking a language that he did not likely speak. And we think about that. And then he had to move back. And when he went to Egypt, he was fleeing. He was fleeing the wrath of Herod. And so, I mean, there were consequences in Joseph's life to obey the angel. He had to face his parents and say, Mom, Dad, I'm going to marry her anyhow. He had to face Mary's parents and say, I'm going to marry your daughter. And he said, yeah, thanks a lot, buddy. You're probably the guy that got her pregnant. You better marry her. Amen? And so, can I tell you that Joseph likely faced a lifetime of consequences for his obedience? Obedience always involves consequences. Always. But he was willing to suffer the short-term consequences for the long-term glory. Amen? He understood that. He said, yeah, I'm going to pay a price for this, but it's worth it. The price is worth it. You know, whenever you obey the Lord, and if you think about it in your own personal life, by you becoming a believer, by you becoming a Christian, by you obeying the Lord, and you can all think of times when you've obeyed the Lord, were there consequences in the natural for you to make those decisions of obedience? There always is, isn't there? Always. I remember when Linda and I decided to go into the ministry full time. Was there a consequence for us? Yes. Was there a financial consequence? Yes. Was there a consequence to do with our family? Yes. They didn't understand. They were very upset with us. Did we exactly want to obey the Lord and move to Regina? We did not. We did not want to come to Regina. Was there a consequence for us? Yes, there was. Was it worth it? Oh, yeah. It was worth it. Amen. It was worth it. But when we came to Regina, we cried a lot. We wept a lot. We had a lot of tears. My wife would literally cry herself to sleep at night for the first few months that we were here. We had a lot of tears here. I had a lot of tears here. It was not a lot of fun. But we knew that we were in the right place in God's way in God's time. And we said, we're paying for it now, but there's a greater day coming. Amen? Thank God we're living in that day. Amen? Obedience always requires that, folks. That's why people many times are disobedient. They say, well, I don't want to obey because I'm going to pay a price for this obedience. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. But if you will pay the price to obey, you will reap a far greater glory and a far greater blessing than you ever could have imagined. And Joseph understood that. There is the highest joy in obedience. And let me close with this. Joseph was an incredible father. I believe that God picked Joseph to be the earthly father of Jesus. You know, the Bible says this in Hebrews, that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And that's true. But can I also tell you, I believe that Jesus learned obedience from the example of his earthly father, because he grew up in that man's home. Amen. And that man did not stop obeying the Lord. I believe that Joseph was an amazing, we don't know, there's the silent years when Jesus was growing up. We don't have any information about that. But I believe, just looking at the kind of man that Joseph was, that Jesus grew up in an incredible home, overseen by a very courageous man who let his actions speak louder than his few words. Amen. And I believe that Jesus grew up in a home where he was modeled before him a father who was obedient to the Lord and obedient in life. And he grew up in that environment. Amen. Let's stand together. Father, I want to thank you and praise you this morning that we can celebrate eternal life today. And I want to say to you, church, that if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, the whole Christmas story is not just so that we can have a family time and have turkey and give gifts to one another. No, no, this is about salvation. This is about eternal life. This is about your sins being forgiven. And if you will respond this morning, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, and I don't know everybody that's here, but if you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, I want to give you an opportunity here this morning. And I want to encourage you to do that. Jesus lived, was born to die. And he was born to die not for himself, but he's born to die for you and me. And Jesus came from God, and Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit to give us the Messiah who would take your sins and take my sins and die on a cross and pay the price for those sins for you and me. And he was obedient even to death on a cross. And because his obedience cost him untold suffering, but his obedience brings him a greater glory. Amen. And you are part of that glory. Every person that accepts Jesus as their Savior and Jesus as their Lord reflects the glory of God. His glory is in you. And that's why he was obedient to go to the cross. And it would be an absolute tragedy for you to reject that, to refuse to respond to that this morning. So I'm going to pray a prayer this morning of simply saying, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And if you will make that prayer your prayer and say, Lord, I want you. I want you in my life, and I believe that you died for my sins. He will come into your life and make you a new person, and you begin to share that glory. Father, in the name of Jesus, we confess to you this morning that we're sinners, that, God, we have done many shameful things in our personal lives. But I want to thank you, Lord, that that's why you came. You came to deliver us from that shame. You came to set us free. And Lord, you came to forgive us from our sins. And so, Jesus, I believe that when you died on that cross 2,000 plus years ago, you died for me. That you took all my sins and you put them on Jesus. And Father, I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you for your mercy, for your love. I want to thank you, Father, that I'm actually here this morning. I'm in this room this morning hearing this. And so, Lord, I'm going to make a decision right now. I'm going to immediately obey you. I'm going to trust you. And I say, Jesus, I confess that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I choose to make you my Lord. And I bow my knee and I ask you, Jesus, come into my life and make me a new person. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me from my sins and paying the price for all of my sins. And so, Lord, I want to praise you and thank you for your grace in my life. And Lord, we just pray this morning, Lord, that God, you would just, there'd be just a new freedom would come into our lives today. God, we want to thank you that you're with us. You're with us today. You love us. Lord, you're drawing near to us. I want to thank you, Lord, that God, you are able to redeem every difficult situation in our personal lives. You're able to redeem it, and you're able to bring great glory out of it if we will trust you and if we will obey you. And I pray, Lord, as we move into this new year in 2019, that God, there would be something within us, Lord, not only individually, but corporately, that Father, we would be a church that immediately obeys the voice of the Holy Spirit, that we'd be a church that responds to you. And Lord, I want to praise you and I want to thank you. And Father, if there are people here today that came through these doors with a burden of shame upon them, I pray, God, that that shame would roll off their shoulders here this morning in Jesus' name. I pray they would walk out of these doors, Lord, without that burden. They would leave that burden right here, God, because you are with us. And Lord, you do not condemn us. But God, you are there to deliver us and put a ring on our finger and a robe around us and to set us free. Lord, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And God, we choose to believe that today. In Jesus' name, amen.